Romans chapter 3 is where we are this morning. Romans chapter 3, it's New Testament. You go Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans. Last time we were together, we finished up chapter 2, obviously. And what we found was Paul was building a case. And he was building a case against all of humanity. In fact, it's such a good case that, as I've mentioned in previous times that we've been in Romans, that lawyers for a good while used to read through the book of Romans at law school to figure out how to build a case against someone. Paul does that good of a job building a case. Now, what is he building a case against? Well, he's building a case, and we found in chapter 2, against all mankind. And what is that case? That all mankind, it doesn't matter where you come from, it doesn't matter where you've been, it doesn't matter what you've done, all mankind has fallen short of God's perfect standard. That no one can come to God because of what they have done. Can I get an amen? Amen? Not one of us is a child of God because we're so special, right? Or because we're so good. We've all broken God's law. And he's going to continue on, he's going to unpack that truth a little bit more as we get into chapter 3. But one of the things he pointed out was, and kind of the last group of people he dealt with was God's chosen people, the Jews. He dealt with kind of the pagans in chapter 1, those who don't really have a morality. They just kind of go do whatever they want, and how that even creation is evidence against them. Then he dealt with those who actually have a standard in their society, and then he dealt with the Jews. He looks at God's own people that he chose and that he gave his perfect law to, and he declares to them, you know what, guys? If you try to come to God on the basis of the law, you're cursed. Because you guys well know that if we don't keep the whole law, we're guilty. And if we're guilty, then the penalty of that sin is death. And so he goes on, and look with me in Romans chapter 3, verse 1. And he starts out with this question, because he has just said it doesn't matter where you came from, right? And so in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So what does he do here? It's very typical for Paul, as he's telling you a truth, as he's proclaiming God's truth to you, he will often ask questions. And they are questions that we may have or that others may ask. And he asks these questions to more fully explain every facet of the truth that he's proclaiming to you. So what does he say? Well, after saying that, you know what, in the end, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a non-Jew. It doesn't matter if you have your own sense of morality. You're guilty before God. Then he asks us, well, then what profit? What good is it being a Jew, right? And look at what he says in verse 2. He says, much in every way. So he says there's a lot of profit. Isn't that interesting? He just got done saying that in the area of salvation, in the area of us coming to God based on our own works and our own lives, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew, it doesn't matter if you have the law, it doesn't matter if you, let's apply it to our day and time, right? It doesn't matter if you grew up in church, it doesn't matter if you've been baptized, it doesn't matter if you've tried your best or if you haven't, because we've all failed, right? How many of you guys have messed up? We all have. We've all fallen short of God's glory, as we're going to find in verse 23 this morning. But what does he say? He says, you know, but there still is a profit. He says it's much. There's a lot of profit, and in every way or in every circumstance. And he only points out one of them in verse 2, and he says chiefly, look there with me, because to them were committed the oracles of God. Well, what is he saying there? Well, to them was committed God's word, right? They received, as God's chosen people to bring forth the Messiah or Jesus Christ, They received God's words, God's prophecies, God's promises. And indeed, as we're going through, with Pastor Chuck, we're going through Deuteronomy on Sunday mornings. As you look at the nation of Israel and you compare to them to the rest of the nations, you quickly realize that the nation of Israel was very blessed, weren't they? They were given so much. Well, what does this mean? Much and in every way. Well, they had the Word of God, and that Word of God affected every part of their life. You know, as I think of my life, and I want to speak to us this morning as parents. As I think of my life growing up, I knew, I had a lot of friends, especially in Bible college, and growing up, and I know I've shared this briefly before, but I grew up, I was a pastor's kid, I grew up in a home where Jesus was the center of it, and God's word was continually taught, not just on Sunday mornings, but we had family devotions, and we knew that God was real in my family. And in our house, my mom and my dad would always talk, and you know, if we ever had questions, every decision they made, to the best of their ability, they based it off of their relationship with Jesus Christ. And I cannot tell you how blessed I am because of that. In fact, as I look at my life, I see how my upbringing and what that instilled in me is still affecting me to this day. And it is such a blessing. And as I went to Bible college, I began to have some friends. And maybe some of you are in this boat. Maybe some of you can't relate with a godly heritage, parents who loved the Lord. But maybe you can relate with some of my dear friends at Bible college who, as we just sat down and started talking about our lives, they would tell me of the grief and the hurt that happened because their family didn't know the Lord. I remember talking to one of my really good friends. His name was Todd. And he said that he was just telling me this story about how his dad, he could never live up to his dad's expectations. And he would sit in bed weeping at night. And he could have even done something very well. He was a pretty star athlete in his high school. But as soon as he came home, his dad would tell him everything he did wrong. His dad wasn't a believer. He didn't know the Lord. He grew up without that godly heritage. And you know what? He told me, you know, there's a lot of baggage because of that. There's a lot of hurt. There's a lot of pain. And parents, I want to encourage you, just like the Jews were blessed because they are God's children, you, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and I hope we all do here this morning, but if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the most important thing you can do for your kids is bring them up in the Lord. It will profit them much and in every way. And I look back at my life and I thank the Lord continually because there were times where I went to high school. I went to a public high school. And there were times where I wanted to run away and do my own thing, so to speak. But you know what? The Lord was faithful. And He was so gracious in giving me the parents that I had. In fact, I remember one time I got in the car after school. I sat down. I'd done nothing wrong, but it was after school. I got in my car with my dad, and he started going, "What is that?" And I'm like, "What?" Like he could smell something on me, right? And I'm starting to get worried. I'm like, "What are you talking about?" Like, you know, I didn't do anything, you know. But I started getting scared. And he's like, "It smells like alcohol." And I'm like, "What?" You know, like I'd just gotten back from school and I hadn't drinking anything. But he figured out that he could smell the alcohol in my hair gel. Isn't that crazy? Now, he kind of had a nose for it because he would counsel a lot of addicts and everything. So he got accustomed to the smell and could tell when people had been drinking even the night before, you know, and other things and drugs and other things of that sort. But I remember that scared the pants off of me. Because you know what? You know what it made me think? It made me think this. I better not come home having drunken anything. Even if I wanted to. Because my dad, he'll sniff it out. But that's the kind of fear. And it wasn't of course, there was an aspect of fearing we always got spanked with a spoon, you know. High school, I didn't really get spanked with a spoon anymore. But, you know, I was still very fearful of my dad. And I look back at that and I thank God. I really do. I thank the Lord because it saved me from doing so many things. And there's countless other stories that I could tell you of how the Lord just blessed me with that godly heritage. But I want to encourage you as parents, maybe you didn't have that, and you know the other side of it. You know the hurt and the pain. Hey, give your kids God's word. It's the most important thing you can do. And it's not a ritualistic thing. You guys know this. It's not a religion. It's not a set of rules you give them. It's a relationship that you present them with, isn't it? It's not do this or else you'll get beaten. It's do this because you know what? Jesus loved you and he died on the cross for you. And it's what's best for you. And so these Jews, they were very benefited from having the oracles of God, being the children of God. God disciplined them. God blessed them. And obviously, Paul doesn't go into all of that, but he just gives the chief reason that they were blessed much and in every way, and that's because they had God's word, and we have it too. Verse 3, let's move on. Look there with me. It says, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God is increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say? Their condemnation is just." Paul presents two more questions here. After talking about Israel and how they were blessed and how they had received the promises and the prophecies of God, he then moves on to this other question that many skeptics might ask. In verse 3, he says, "But what if some didn't believe? What if some didn't take hold of God's promises? Will their unbelief make God's faithfulness of no effect?" And that word "of no effect" in the Greek literally means to just be totally idle. And the question here is this. Is God offers and did offer the Jews so much, and he offers so much to us today. And he offers it to the world, doesn't he? He offers salvation to all of those who would come and believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And here he's specifically talking about the Jews, and he's saying God offered them so much as his children. But I got a question. As we've been going through Deuteronomy, and even before that, as we were in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, were the Jews always faithful to God's commands? They weren't, were they? And so he's asking this question. Does that then make God's faithfulness without effect? Verse 4, he goes on and he says, "Certainly not." Now there's a few other instances where he uses this phrase, "certainly not," at the beginning of verse 4. In the Greek, which is the language, of course, that the New Testament was written in, the phrase is "me genoito," and "me" means to not be, and "genoito" means to come into existence. So what Paul is literally saying is this, is that thought, that idea, should have never even come into existence. That thought is so absurd and so ridiculous that it should never enter our mind to think that God's faithfulness is based upon our faithfulness. You get what Paul is saying here? He's saying, well, if God offers so much to the Jews, and let's apply it to us today, to us as Christians, well, how many of us as Christians walk in the fullness of what God has for us? None of us do. We all fall short. We all continue to mess up, right? Well, does that make God unfaithful then? Does that make his promises of no effect? He says, certainly not. That's absurd. That thought shouldn't even have entered your mind. Indeed, look at verse 4 again. He says, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. Now, what is he saying here? He's giving us the principle by which we ought to answer every hard question. How many of you guys have ever questioned something God did in the Bible? I have. I mean, let's just be real. There's some times where, you know, as we're going through Deuteronomy, I know a big question that many people have. I had, until I looked into the text more and someone explained it to me more properly. But one of the big questions is, man, I thought God was a loving God, but he's wiping out all these people, right? He tells them to go in and to destroy these entire cities, to not leave a person alive. Man, what's up with that? That seems unfair, right? Well, when we get the full context, as we have been in Deuteronomy, as we're going through it on Sunday mornings, we realize that these people were sacrificing their children on altars to a god called Molech. And what they would do is it was often a brass or copper god with a hollowed out belly, and it had arms outstretched, and they would heat up this idol, this figure of the god Molech, until it was red hot, and they would set their children, their live children, on that until they were dead. And that's how they sacrificed to this god. Now, if they were doing that kind of those kinds of things to their children, imagine what other things were happening. I mean, how wicked of a society. So God says, you know what? I've given them enough chances to repent. They've had enough time. They're not turning to the truth. And they're killing their children. What they're doing is an abomination. So go in and wipe them out. Take them out. And then he gives them a warning, as we've seen in Deuteronomy, that don't you dare do the same things. Otherwise, I'm going to bring someone in to take care of you too. That he was saying to Israel. So how do we handle hard questions? Well, it's very simple. He gives us the remedy. He says, you know what? Let God be true, but every man a liar. What does that mean? In other words, when we're faced with a difficult question, let's just understand this truth, that God is always a just God. You guys believe that this morning? God is a just God. He's a righteous God. He's a good God. And everything he does for our good and for his glory. And so if we rebel against the Lord, by the way, everyone was created to have a relationship with the Lord, right? Everyone was created to know God on an intimate level, not just be like, oh yeah, he's the man upstairs. No, to know God in a deep and intimate way. In fact, the Bible talks about how we are his temples and he dwells within us if we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We become the temples of God. He puts his spirit within us. That's what we're created for. And that's the hunger and thirst that you see in the world, where men are never satisfied. Have you noticed that? If you try to satisfy yourself in things, that all you do is keep buying more things? That's because we were made for an infinite God, to have an intimate relationship with a perfect, holy, and just, and intimate, and infinite God. And we cannot fill that desire with finite little earthly things. It's impossible. And so let God be true, but every man a liar. God is a good God. He's a true God. He's a just God. And anything that a man, us, his creation, would bring against God, contrary to what he says, is a lie. So we need to understand that. And sometimes we may not understand the answer. But God is true. He's good. He's just. That's all. That's a part of having faith in him, isn't it? That sometimes we don't understand why certain things happen, but we know that God is still good, and he's still true, and he's still just. So let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written. And he quotes from Psalm 51, verse 4. He says, that you may be justified. And here David, that's who wrote this in Psalm 51. David is talking to God. He says, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Now, when did David write this and why? David wrote this right after being confronted of his sin with Bathsheba. You guys remember the story, right? He committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and he went further because he ended up getting her pregnant on that one night stand. And he ended up killing Uriah the Hittite. And what is David saying? He's saying, you know what? God, I just lay myself, and if you read Psalm 51, he lays himself at the mercy of God, and he says, you will do right. You're just. Take me, Lord, give me mercy. And he says this, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Now, I'll tell you this, that's not what kings would have said back then. Kings did whatever they wanted back then, and this is King David. And they did it without punishment, without repentance. And here David is saying, you know what, God, I just submit myself to your truth and your justice. In verse 5, Paul goes on to explain, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? And so the first question is well, if the unrighteousness of the Jews doesn't nullify God's faithfulness, then our unrighteousness or our unfaithfulness God is even able to use for his glory. So if he's able to use that and it even demonstrates his righteousness or shows his righteousness, what shall we say? Is God now unjust because he's punishing us? And the whole idea here is this, is that okay, so because we sin, it doesn't, take away God's faithfulness or his righteousness. So then why are we punished for doing wrong? Why are we punished for our sin and our wrongdoing? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? And then Paul says, and in the New King James, it's in a parenthesis, he says, I speak as a man. So he's saying, of course I'm not giving you a logical or good statement here. I'm saying that which other men might say as an argument against God, as an unjust argument against God. And he says that same phrase in verse 6, certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? And he goes on with the faulty argument in verse 7, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, he says, their condemnation is just. And we find that Paul doesn't even give a full explanation here, does he? He just says, that thought should have never entered your mind. Certainly not. Me genoito in the Greek. That thought should have never come into existence. And there were those in verse 8, as he points out, that accused him of saying, let us do evil that good may come. Now, Paul does explain this further in chapter 6, and he explains more about Israel in chapter 9 of Romans. And he gets into the details of why this is not true. But here he just proclaims this, that their condemnation is just, that that's not the right way to think. Just because God is able to take what is bad and use it for something good does not mean it's okay. That's kind of the mentality that, well, all is well that ends well, right? There was someone who came up to my dad and said that, but it was after my dad spent hours fixing the mistake that person made. And they kind of said, well, that happened, I guess. Well, all is well that ends well. And my dad's like, no. You realize what I had to do? And God, it's very much the same way with us and God. Well, all's well that ends well, right? God still gets the glory. No. God had to come and he had to die to fix that. He came and he paid that price. Jesus hung on a cross for our sin to pay for our sin. And that's how God is still glorified, even in our unrighteousness, even because of our unrighteousness. And so Paul just says this, that their condemnation is just. And that shows us this, that if we have an issue with God's righteous judgment, which the world has a big issue with that, don't they? Well, God's a God of love. I don't understand how he can judge people eternally in hell. I got a question for you. If God is a God of love, by necessity, doesn't that mean that God also must hate? Now, let me explain before you start throwing tomatoes at me. You love your kids, don't you? You love them more than your own life. You would lay down your life for them, wouldn't you? Do you hate those things that would hurt them? I do. I hate anything that would hurt my little litty bug. But it's because I love her. And I want to guard her from that. And so why is God a God of love and also a God of righteous judgment and wrath? Because he has to be. He loves us so much that he hates those things that would tear us away from him and destroy us. And what are those things that would destroy us? Well, it's sin. Because God knows that anything that would take us away from him, anything that would separate us from him is not good for us. Thank the Lord he came and he died on the cross for our sins. Amen. Verse 9, Paul goes on to say, "What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." And so Paul has just pronounced a condemnation on a certain thought process and upon those who would say, you know, well, let us sin that good may come. And those that are teaching false doctrine, he says, you know what? Their judgment is just. And then he quickly says, you know, what then? Am I better than they? Are we better than they, he says? And what Paul's getting at is this, is he's saying, you know, listen, I don't say that that person is judged because I'm better than them. I don't say that that person is on a road of condemnation because, well, I'm just inherently better and worthy of God's grace. No. What does he say? Not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. He includes himself. Paul was a Jew, right? And he says, listen, we're all in the same boat. And you know what, guys? This is an important principle for us to understand, especially as you go and you share the gospel with people, because there have been a lot of misunderstandings in this day and age about the gospel and about the church, and there's a lot of misperceptions. And have you guys ever noticed that, I'm sure you have, but that the church kind of is beginning to have a reputation of very judgmental and condemning and self-righteous, you know? They kind of have that's, you know, and sometimes it's falsely used, let's be realistic. Sometimes it's untrue. Sometimes people are confronted with their sin and they don't want to face it, so they blame something else. But sometimes the gospel is not properly preached. And the gospel is simply this. I love the explanation. I've shared it many times before with you guys, that the gospel is simply one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. It's one person in need showing another person how their need can be met as well. And that need is Jesus. Amen? We all need forgiveness and grace because we've all broken God's perfect law. And so Paul steps back and says, you know what? I'm not proclaiming judgment on someone as if I'm something better. No, we're all sinners. We've all messed up. And he goes on to say in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a pretty big rap sheet, isn't it? That's a pretty big accusation against all men. And you know what Paul is doing here, if you have notes in your Bible, like footnotes and stuff that give you the quotations and everything, you'll find that there's a bunch of different scriptures that Paul is pulling from. He pulls from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Psalm chapter 5, and Psalm chapter 140 and chapter 10. And then he goes to Isaiah 59 and he goes to Psalm 36 and he's kind of jumping all around. And I think he gives us this barrage of scriptures that clearly state man's condition to show us something. And he wants us to be clear on it. That you and I, listen closely, you and I, apart from God's grace, are utterly and completely hopeless. Do you realize that this morning? Do you know in your heart of hearts that apart from God's gracious gift, and that gift being Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, taking your penalty and my penalty and the penalty of the entire world upon himself, do you know, really know and understand that without his grace and without God coming and seeking us out, we would all have no hope. There would be no chance of being saved. We all would be doomed to our fate that we brought upon ourselves because of our own wicked nature. And that's an eternity in hell. And I don't say that just to be harsh. I'm not trying to use a scare tactic. I just want to tell you guys the truth this morning. Look at what he says again in verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. He doesn't say there's none righteous. Well, actually, there's a couple. There's none righteous except for those that go to church. There's none righteous except for those that do the law. No, there's none. No, not one. There's none who understands even. You and I, you realize this? We can't understand God apart from him giving us special revelation through his word. You know, that's why he never wanted Israel to make an image, right? It's one of the Ten Commandments. Don't make any graven image. And that's why when Moses came down and they made that calf and they're like, this is the God who delivered us from Israel. Moses went berserk. You've already broken God's... And he threw the tablets down and they broke. And he ground that golden calf into dust, poured it in a brook or in their water and made them drink it. It was a serious thing. God and Moses, they didn't mess around, right? But the reason it's so serious is because if we try to come up and understand God with our own minds, guess what? We just make false gods. He has to be revealed to us. And he goes on to say in verse 11, there is none who seeks after God. Wow, there's no one who seeks God? There's no one who actually pursues to know the Lord? No, there's not. That's what it says. I'm not making this up. I'm just quoting to you from Scripture. There's no one who seeks God. Well, then how do we know him? Because he sought us out first. How do we come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Because he brings us to that knowledge by his grace. You know, in the book of, I believe it's 2 Timothy, it talks about how God grants repentance. That you and I, we can't even repent and turn to God unless God gives us the ability to do so. They have all turned aside. They've become unprofitable. No one does good. No, not one. And he goes on with how our throat is an open tomb. With our tongues we practice deceit. The poison of asps, or that's a type of snake, is under our lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Our feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in our ways, and the way of peace we have not known. There's no fear of God before our eyes. This is our state without God's grace. Aren't you so thankful that God is a gracious God? And that he does not leave us here? That this is not our fate any longer because Jesus has come. Let's move on, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Because we're really good at making excuses, aren't we? I don't know about you, but I am. I'm the king of excuses. When I do something wrong, I can always justify it. Anyone else have that wonderful talent? Now, of course, it's a false justification. But you know what? As we stand before God's perfect law, all our mouths have to stop. All the excuses, all of the reasons, they just stop. And all the world may become guilty before God. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so what is he saying here? He says that by the deeds of the law, doing the things of the law, you cannot be justified. You cannot be proclaimed as righteous and good and worthy of a relationship with God according to keeping his law. Why? Because by the law just came the knowledge of sin. Why did God give us the law? So that we might follow it and be perfect? Well, if it were possible, that might have been the case. But none of us have. So God gives us the law so we might know that we've broken the law. It's kind of like when you're driving down the road and you're not paying attention and you're starting to speed up a little bit because your mind is elsewhere. And then you see that speed limit sign. What does that speed limit sign make you do? Or better yet, what does the cop make you do when you see the police officer on the side of the road? Anybody always do a brake check when they see a cop? I'm sure I'm just confessing to you this morning that I probably speed too much. But, you know, I do that all the time. You know, like you see a speed limit sign, you see a cop, you're like, whoa, wait, how fast am I going, you know? Well, that's what the law is. We've all broken the law. And on this road of life, we've all messed up. We've all disobeyed. And as we see God's law, it just tells us that, you know what, we've messed up. We've already blown it. We're already guilty. And unlike this world, God is a perfect police officer and judge. And he always catches everything. And we'll have to answer for it one day. But he goes on in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Wait a second. So the righteousness of God apart from the law, not because of the law, listen, apart from the law is revealed. It's shown to us. So how we get righteousness? How do we attain to the righteousness of God? Well, it's not through the law, it's apart from the law, and it's revealed. Revealed how? Being witnessed, now check this out, don't miss this, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Well, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? He's saying this, that the very law, the Old Testament law that was given, is the thing that shows us that we cannot attain righteousness by itself. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ. So what is he saying here? He starts in verse 21. With the turnaround, he's just condemned all, including himself, in the sight of God. And he says, but now the righteousness of God, now this righteousness that we must attain to is revealed, but it's revealed apart from the law. And the law itself testifies of it. That is, we attain this righteousness not by the law. It's separate from the law. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith, this is how we attain it, in Jesus Christ, to some, no, to all and on all who believe, to any, to the Jews, to the Greek. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter if you've been to church. It doesn't matter what you've done. You can attain to the righteousness, you can have the righteousness of God by simple faith in Jesus, because there is no difference, because all have sinned and all have fallen short of God's glory. Verse 24, he goes on, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. And here he explains how Jesus redeemed us. Verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, or in his patience with us, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What a beautiful statement here. What a beautiful explanation. He says, you know what? That this justification is given freely to you by his grace through what? Through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, because his blood was the propitiation. And that word propitiation literally means this, the thing that stands between you and something else. And in this case, it would be you and the wrath of God. In fact, this same word is used for the mercy seat that is set upon the Ark of the Covenant, and it's a really neat picture. Because in the Old Testament, they had the Ark of the Covenant, which had the mercy seat on top of it, but it was a box, and it contained the law, the tablets of stone. And then God's presence came and rested on the mercy seat. Well, what was the thing that was standing between us and God? Well, it was the fact that we broke God's law, and that we were all cursed because of that. So how does God's presence still come and fill us and come into our lives? Well, it's because his mercy is placed over the law. And what does that mercy seat represent? Well, it represents Jesus, doesn't it? How Jesus has come and he has stood between us and God as the mediator, as the one in between, so that we might be saved. So that, look at verse 26, to demonstrate, to show us that at the present time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus is not, God is not only the judge, but he's the one who's made our payment. What a beautiful thing. In verse 27, he says, where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? No, but the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. He starts off in verse 27 saying this, so if it's by grace, can anyone boast before God? Now guys, listen, don't miss this. Will anyone be able to stand before God and say, I'm here because of what I did? Will there be anyone in the world? No. There's no one. So boasting is completely thrown out. There's no boasting in front of God. And you know what? When there's so many people out there, and I've encountered quite a few of them, even over the past year or so, that they believe to be saved, you still must do something. Now listen, that is a heresy that is completely false. The only thing that can save us is a faith in Jesus Christ. Well, what is faith? It's simply believing and trusting in him. It's kind of like this. We're all out to sea in this life, and we're drowning in our own sin. And God comes by in the lifeboat, and he throws us out the life preserver. Are you going to trust in that life preserver that he's thrown out for you? Well, sure, I would. Makes sense, right? So grab a hold of it. That's what faith is. It's taking hold of the gift of God. It's saying, okay, Lord, I'm trusting in you that you are going to save me because I know I can't deliver myself from this. It's very simple. So boasting is gone because of grace. If we attained righteousness because of what we did, we could still boast, but we can't. And you know, there are so many people that say, well, you know, to actually be saved, and this is a big thing nowadays, and you may encounter it, you got to get baptized first. In fact, as we were at the fair, this lady came up, and that was her first question. What do you guys believe about baptism? And I'm immediately, oh boy, that's what I thought in my mind. Here we go. You got to get baptized. You know, baptism is just I began to explain to her, an outward symbol of something that happens inside, right? Oh, well, I'd love to sit down with you and talk about, you know, she kind of kept walking, but I don't have time, blah, 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 blah. I said, you know what? No one's going to be able to boast in front of God and say I did something to be saved, and that's what you're saying. I'm saved because I got baptized, because someone dunked me. I'm saved because some other person came and pronounced that I was saved. Since when does man have such power? It still happens today, doesn't it? You can call it what you want, but it's just heresy. You're not saved because someone declares you to be saved. There's no such things as in Scripture as last rites or confirmations or anything like that. There's only faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot do anything to be saved, and no one else can do anything for you except for Jesus Christ. When he hung on the cross, what was his last words? It is finished, isn't it? It's done. It's over. The work is done. All we have to do is believe in that and cling to that. There is no boasting. And God is the God of all, and he justifies all. In verse 31, in closing, he says, he asks this last question. So then, do we make void the law? Do we make it useless? Do we throw out the law because you know it's not used for salvation since it's through faith? And he says that same thing. Certainly not. That thought shouldn't even have entered your mind. On the contrary, we establish the law. What is he saying? He's not saying we establish the law as the way to salvation. He's saying this, that we put the law in its proper place. That's what that word establish means, to set something in a place. He goes on in chapter 4 to explain how this happens. And if you guys will bear with me for another hour, no, I'm just kidding. I'm sorry, this has gone probably a little over time. But the complete thought here is this, is that you can't do anything. It's Jesus. He's the one who did everything. And if we try to find our hope in anything else, listen, friends, we're lost. We can't. We need a Savior. Amen? Well, Lord, we thank you for your grace and for your love and for your mercy. And that though we didn't even seek you out, we weren't calling for you, we weren't doing your will, we were sinners, that you still came and you died for us. We praise you and we thank you. And we want to lift your name high, Lord, for your glory. We love you so much. And in your name we pray, Jesus. And we all said, amen.